preaching through the Gospel of John, we now come to the 12th chapter, verses 12 through 19. So let me invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and open with me today to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And in a moment we'll look, begin with verse 19 and reading down through verse 12 and reading down through verse 19 as we look at the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem. John chapter 12, and let me invite you to follow along as I now begin reading with verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's coat." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him had continued to spread the word that he had called Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So I suppose it seemed that day when Jesus came to Jerusalem, this last week of his life, it perhaps seemed to some there that day that the whole world had gone after Jesus. As Jesus made his triumphal entry. I suppose that the making of a triumphal entry is just about as old as civilization itself, at least as men began to gather in nations and states and conquer other lands and other peoples. In our own nation's history, there are many occasions when American heroes have returned home to a victor's welcome. I think of General Douglas MacArthur, who was forced to flee the Philippine Islands during the Second World War, and who pledged to the Philippine people, "I shall return." Some years later, was able to honor that promise and did return to a hero's welcome as he came back to the Philippines and to Manila. But that's not the only triumphal entry that Douglas MacArthur encountered during his distinguished career. When he was dismissed from his post as commander of our forces in the Korean War, he returned to a hero's welcome here in the United States. He was greeted with a great ticker tape parade in San Francisco, and later another ticker tape parade in New York City, and finally was enthusiastically received in the Congress as he addressed the Congress and made his farewell address. I think of John Glenn, the first American to orbit the Earth, who was welcomed as a hero at the ticker tape parade in New York City following that great feat. I think of the welcome parades that we had in our own land just within the last couple of years as our brave soldiers and sailors and Marines and pilots returned from the Persian Gulf War, the Desert Storm campaign to welcome parades around our land. We had one in our own city here. Perhaps you were present as I was present that day. Perhaps none of us or few of us have been a part of being welcomed like that, but most of us have either been a part of either in person witnessing something like that or at least witnessing on the television as other heroes have come home to a triumphal entry. Well, Jesus now comes to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's not home. Understand that. Jerusalem is, you might say, the seat of the opposition to the ministry of Jesus. And for 3 years now, Jesus has been traveling the length and breadth of Galilee and Judea and Samaria. He's been going up and down the land, teaching, preaching, announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. healing the sick, making the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, casting out demons. And the people out in the countryside have responded warmly to Jesus. But it wasn't that way in the city, though there were some in the city who welcomed Him and loved Him for the most part. Jerusalem was a place of hostility to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find here in John chapter 12 this fascinating account of Jesus coming into the city. There are three things I want you to see with me about this text this morning. First of all, I want you to consider with me the pilgrims who met Jesus. Look in verse 12. The next day. Now, this particular day is the day that we now call Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Resurrection Day, before Easter Sunday. And the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem. Do you see that phrase there in verse 12, the great crowd? Now, what is the identity of this great crowd? Well, the latter part of verse 12 tells us it was composed of folk who had come for the feast being the Passover feast. This was the annual feast of the Passover, the highest day of the Jewish religious calendar, and throngs of people, multitudes of people, had come from the surrounding countryside, from Judea and Galilee and beyond, to come to Jerusalem for the annual keeping of the feast of the Passover, and it was this crowd that went out to meet Jesus. Now, it wasn't for the most part the permanent residents of Jerusalem who were there. These were the pilgrims. These are the ones who had traveled a distance. Now look over in verse 17 and follow. We see this same thing spelled out there. Now the crowd that was with Him, that is the crowd that had welcomed Jesus, had continued to spread the word that He had called Lazarus from the dead, from the tomb, raising him from the dead. And many people, because they had heard that He had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet Him. So a great crowd goes out to meet Jesus, to welcome Jesus, to worship Jesus, to praise Jesus. But notice the crowd is composed not of primarily residents of Jerusalem, but primarily from the pilgrims who had come from outside the city. Now, how did the city folk feel about Jesus? Well, verse 19 gives us a clue. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after Him." Now, the Pharisees were threatened by Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus, and they said, this is bad news. The whole world is gone after Jesus. Well, the whole world hadn't gone after Jesus, but a great throng had gone out to greet Him and to welcome Him. And so we find the Pharisees, who basically had the same view as the Sadducees, that Jesus was a threat to them. Of course, we've already seen this as we've looked at the Gospel of John. We've seen on several occasions how the religious establishment sought to kill Jesus. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, friends, when the cultural elite of our day, when some of the religious establishment of our day, when the movers and shakers, when the intelligentsia, and all the so-called sophisticated people of our generation don't smile with favor on Jesus or our love and devotion to Jesus. They didn't do it in the first century. The powers that be, the muckety-mucks, the cultural elite, the religious elite in Jesus' day were threatened by Jesus, and they actually wanted to destroy Jesus and kill Jesus, and they actually did pull it off, as you know. They had Him crucified, though not against His will. That was a part of God's plan. And that's pretty much been the case down through the centuries of church history. If you'll study church history, you'll find out that what the Scripture says about Jesus has been true in every age. The Scripture says about Jesus, and the common people heard Him gladly. Now, there were exceptions to that. Among the Sanhedrin, there was Joseph of Arimathea, and there was Nicodemus. But for the most part, that group of people that we think of as the cultural elite, they don't have time for Jesus. Didn't then? Not going to have time for Him now. That's not to say we shouldn't love them, befriend them, try to win them to faith in Christ. We should try to win anybody and everybody in every kind of social or economic group to faith in Jesus Christ. But it is simply to be realistic to say it was true in the first century world, it's true today. Let's not be surprised and get all bent out of shape about it. But the pilgrims welcomed Jesus. They'd heard him teach. They'd seen the love in his eyes. They knew that he cared about them. They went out to greet and welcome the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard him gladly. Now verse 13 tells us that they met him with palm branches in their hands, waving their palm branches and laying them at his feet as he rides in on this donkey. And as he came in, they shouted out to Jesus. They began to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here in this text not only the pilgrims who met Jesus, but secondly we see in this text the praise which magnified Jesus. And the praise which magnified the Lord Jesus was the praise that came forth from the lips of these pilgrims. And do you see that? Do you see their actions? The Scripture says they had palm branches in their hands and they shouted. Now when I see this phrase, palm branches, I think of a symbol. It's a symbol of their love, a symbol of their devotion, a symbol of their worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we residents of this particular university community, we know about symbols. We don't have our share of symbols. We have more than our share of symbols. We've got the war eagle and we've got the tiger. We've got our school colors. We've got orange and blue. We all know what that represents. And yesterday was a classic case of Auburn people and a few thousand Georgia people displaying their symbols of their loyalty to their team. Yesterday I went with Rick Higgins and some others to try to hand out 85,000 gospel tracts, and we had a wonderful time. I'm sorry some of you missed out on that, but we had a march from Lakeview to the campus with Rick carrying the cross. And I was following along carrying some children in the back of the truck. And cars were passing us coming in from the east part of the town to go into the game. And the flags were flying. Most of them were orange and blue flags. You know, the little one you attach to the windshield of your car. Some of them were red and black for Georgia. And as they went by, I thought this yesterday, because I've been working in this text all week, and I couldn't help but think about the palm branches and how the folk went out to greet Jesus that day. And I thought, now wouldn't that be wonderful if we could get everybody a flag that goes to Lakeview? Just like when these Auburn fans go to the game on Saturday at Jordan-Hare Stadium, they got their flag up. We'll just give every family a flag, and when you come to church on Sunday, you put your flag up, and we all converge on the worship center, you see, with our flags flying. Well, once I thought about that, you know, the old juices began to flow. And I saw all that sea of orange and blue, and then I saw maybe 10,000 fans in red and black, and I thought, now, not just flags, we need to get us some more symbols. We need to get us some Lakeview colors. I don't know what it would be. We'd have a contest, you know, and have a committee to pick the colors. We'll get us some Lakeview colors so that every Sunday we all wear the same color. When people see us at the restaurant afterward, they'll think, oh, they go to Lakeview. See, we're giving a witness. See, got our symbols on. Then I thought, well, some of these ladies wouldn't like that because they want to wear a different dress every Sunday. If they had to wear the same color, same dress, that wouldn't go too well. So I don't think we'll do that one day. And I see the magnetic signs, you know, they stick them on the side of the door. And I thought, we'll get us some magnetic signs. And on the driver's side of the door, we'll have a sign that says, Jesus saves. And we get another sign for the passenger side on the other side that says, go to Lakeview or something like that, or follow me to Lakeview. I mean, these Auburn fans got their stickers and their signs. I saw one of my favorites. This is one of my favorites. I say this in all sincerity. You know, there are all kinds of slogans out there, but this one says, I break for all animals except dogs, gators, and elephants. You've seen that one. I'm sure you have. It's pretty popular. Now, I know what it means. You know what it means. And I'm sure those Florida fans and those Georgia fans and those Bama fans know exactly what it means. But what if somebody from China showed up and saw that? Well, he might call the Humane Society on you. You might get reported. So we got these symbols out there of our allegiance to our team, and that's fine. That's wonderful. But here I see these palm branches symbolizing the devotion of these pilgrims to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe we ought to get us some of these. And then, Notice again in verse 13, not only the palm branches, but notice what they did. They went out to meet him, shouting. See that word, shouting? Now, what did they shout? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. They were having a hallelujah good time when Jesus came in. They were worshiping God with shouts of praise. Now, we had a little shouting yesterday over at the stadium. I was there. The noise level in the last minute was about as high as I can ever recall. All these tens of thousands of people going full volume. Now, there was a man and woman sitting behind Kim and me. They went full volume 60 minutes. He kept saying, defense, defense, defense. Man, my head was ringing. And she kept saying, woo, woo, woo. I don't know what that means. Kim kept doing this. Finally, she looked in her purse and found some tissue and put it in her ear. I'm not trying to make light of that. That's wonderful. What I wonder is why we can't get excited about Jesus when we come to the Lord's house. We come all, we sit down, stuffed down in our skin, and somebody says a little bitty hallelujah, we look around like, what's wrong with that fanatic? You see, in the ballpark on Saturday, if you act crazy, you're a fan. If you come to church and act the same way, you're a religious fanatic. You think about it. And the lady behind me cried when the game was over. I turned and saw tears in her eyes. And that's fine. I don't disrespect that. But when's the last time you and I have cried over a lost soul? And understand this, there are 1 billion people in China who not only don't care that we lost a football game yesterday, they don't even know that we played. It's just a matter of priorities, friends. Why is it that we can get so exuberant and so enthused and so excited and so loud about a football game that in eternity is nothing. And just can hardly find a hymn book and sing a verse or a chorus of praise to Jesus in the Lord's house. Why is that? And I think the problem is the problem of the heart. Dear God, help us. They shouted their praise to God. Their praise magnified God. They said, Hosanna, which means save now. Did you know that God inhabits the praise of His people? And if God seems far away and distant to you, perhaps it is because you have not learned the secret of fellowship with Him through the open door of praise. Now, quickly, we must move on. Not only do we see in this passage the pilgrims who met Him and the praise which magnified Him, but finally, I want you to see with me in verses 14, 15, and 16 the prophecy which manifested Jesus. For you see, prophecy gives proof that Jesus is who He says He is and that the Bible is in fact the Word of God. Look in verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and He sat upon it. I used to own a donkey. That was a lot of fun. Luke tells us, in his account of this event, that Jesus sat on a donkey that had never been ridden, upon which no man had ever previously sat. You ever done that? I broke a horse once when I was 19 years of age. Don't ever do that again. First one on him. And saddle busted him. It is, you know what it's like to be thrown from a horse. Well, it is remarkable that here's an animal upon which no one has ever sat, and Jesus sat on him, and He just rode him right into Jerusalem. That shows us something of the absolute authority of the Son of God. You see these little tidbits in the Scripture, you know? Just little insights there. The absolute authority of Jesus over all the forces of this world, over the animal kingdom, over an animal that had never been saddle-busted, Jesus gets on him in the first time, just a smooth ride. Just part of the deity of Jesus coming through there. Well, find in verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, verse 15, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And so John, in his account, gives us a quote, a paraphrase quote, from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So I want you to turn to Zechariah, which is the last book. Go to Matthew chapter 1, and back up to Malachi. And then Zechariah is the next one. Go to the New Testament and put it in reverse. And Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, was a prophecy that this man Zechariah gave several hundred years before Jesus came into the world. Now look in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king," that's Jesus, "comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Just as the prophet Zechariah had prophesied, Jesus, in fact, carried out several hundred years later. And John, as he writes his account of that, makes reference to that and gives a paraphrase quote here in verse 15. Now, verse 16 tells us that the disciples didn't understand this, but only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. They didn't have discernment at this stage, but they later did. But the Zechariah prophecy is not the only one that's fulfilled here. There's one from Daniel chapter 9, and so I want you to look in Daniel chapter 9 that's not quoted by John, but which was fulfilled on this very day. Daniel chapter 9. Now there, look in verse 24 and following. Daniel 9:24. You remember when several years ago when I was preaching through the book of Daniel and we talked about these prophetic passages and we talked about the 77s, the 490 years. You see there in verse 24, there's a phrase here. 77s are decreed for your people. All right, the 77s is a reference to 70 times 70 years. And so it's a period of 490 years. That Daniel prophesied of things that were going to take place. Now look in verse 24. 77s, or 490 years, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one is Jesus, the promised Messiah. The ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens. Now that's 7 times 7 years, or 49 years. 62 sevens, I think that's 634 years. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench and in times of trouble. But after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. And the people of the ruler will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. And desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. But in the middle of that seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And the one who causes desolation will place abominations on a wing of the temple until the end that is decreed out of him. Now we've got 7 sevens, we've got 62 sevens, and we've got 1 seven. We've got this period of 490 years divided up into 3 unequal segments. Now the first period of 7 sevens, or 49 years, is the period of time that would pass before the decree would come to allow the Jews who are now in Babylonian captivity, they were now in Persian captivity, but they'd have been taken captive by the Babylonians prior to that, to go back and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And it took place just as it was prophesied. Then there's this other period of 62 times 7, or 434 years, that would pass. And that is, that would be a total now of 69 sevens of years, which would pass, or 483 years. And when 483 years had passed from the time this prophecy would be given, the anointed one, that is Jesus, the ruler, would come. Now, Sir Robert Anderson, a Bible scholar of another generation, in his book, The Coming Prince, tells us that the very day that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, this account recorded for us in John chapter 6, this triumphal entry, was the very day that 483 years had passed. Now, it is, friends, it is evidence, overwhelming evidence, that the Bible is in fact the Word of God. Anybody can write history after the fact. Only God, because He knows the ending and the beginning and all in between, only God can write history before it happens. You see, the Bible is not just an inspiring book, though it is that. The Bible is an inspired book. And the men who penned the pages of Holy Scripture were inspired of the Holy Spirit of God to write those things down. Daniel couldn't have known that those hundreds of years in advance. The Spirit of God gave it to him and he put it down. And in the fullness of God's time, when Jesus came on the scene, the very day he came in the city is the very day 483 years had passed. The testimony of prophecy to the veracity and the authority and the trustworthiness to the Word of God is absolutely overwhelming. Now you say, what about the last seven? Because there's the seven sevens and then there's the 62 sevens. But then there's another week of years. What about the last seven? What happened there? Why didn't it transpire? Well, the last seven is a reference to the end of the age. It is a reference to the Great Tribulation. And the Great Tribulation has not yet come. And so what happened is the Jewish people rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're in kind of a parenthesis, if you please. There's a pause between the first 69 sevens and the 77, and it's a pause so far of about 2,000 years. Now, the last seven will take place, the last period of 7 years of tribulation, when the wrath of God is poured out on this world. God knows exactly what He's doing. And just as everything else God has said will take place, which has taken place, just as God said it would, you and I can be sure that the rest of which the Scripture promises will take place, will take place. The rapture will come. King Jesus will come again. And His next triumphal entry won't be anything like that first one, my friends. He won't come riding on a donkey. He's going to come on a white horse. King Jesus, and He will rule, and He will reign in this world. Now, those of us who know Christ, we can look forward to it. We don't have to be afraid of the Great Tribulation. I personally believe the Scripture teaches that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be caught out of that. We're going to miss that. I know there's some scholars who don't quite see it that way. That's fine. We can have honest differences of opinion. But whether you believe the Church is going through the Tribulation, all the Tribulation, or part of the Tribulation, you can be sure of this, that the tribulation is coming. And if you know Jesus, you'll be ready for it. And if you don't know Jesus, you're going to cry out someday for the rocks to cover you up in the wrath of God. That's why it's so important that we praise Jesus now. That's why it's so important that we bow before His throne now. That's why it's so essential that you and I not delay, but that we commit our lives to Jesus Christ. He is King. He is Lord. He is Master. And He is Savior to every man who calls upon Him. And the good news is that you this very day can receive from the hands of Jesus cleansing and forgiveness and grace and mercy. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow and pray for a moment. Dear Father, we ask as we come now to this time of invitation that the Spirit of Jesus would move across this congregation. Lord, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, and drawing unto Jesus those who need to know Him. Lord, we want Your will to be done. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look this way, we're going to stand in a moment and sing our hymn of appeal. Most of you I know, some of you I don't know. Many of you I know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But only God can look in the heart. And you know in your heart of hearts if you have a relationship with Jesus. If you don't, you can receive Him today. You can come to put your trust in the Son of God. And make preparation to meet King Jesus when He comes at the end of the age. I'm going to ask you to step out of your seat, make your way down one of these aisles, and come take Him by the hand and say, Brother Al, I know that I need Jesus. And I'll introduce you to a counselor who will take the Word of God and show you in your heart of hearts how you can know Christ. Perhaps I speak to a student, a man or a woman or a family. You need to put your membership in this church. If somebody said to you, what's your church? You'd say, well, my church is Lakeview. But you're actually a member of another church in another city, another state. Now God's put in your heart to plant your life and your witness here with us. We invite you to respond. Perhaps someone needs to come and say, my life has been filled with disobedience and sin. And I need to come and make a fresh commitment of my life to Jesus as Lord. Perhaps you don't need to come see me at all. Perhaps you just need to come and kneel at this altar and pray for a moment and go back to your seat. As the Spirit of God speaks, while we stand and sing as you come.